We'll read from Isaiah 52 verse 13 and then some verses of chapter 53. Isaiah 52 verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marked more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. 53. And who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But before we come to some of these verses, let us continue singing. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to that passage. We come to the second part of what we started off before, about 2 months ago, in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. And today we continue with verses 2 and 3. Yeah. And our message is, the stone the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. It is marvelous in our sight. And we come to the foolishness of the gospel that saves. We want to recap what we dealt with before, that the messenger and the message was rejected. We saw previously that Christ was rejected in the message of the gospel. The preachers and their message were rejected. In spite of this, preachers have to still continue preaching because they were sent from God, with a commission, a royal duty, with one main important but good news, the evangelion, a report from God. It wasn't their own invention or their own initiative. They were sent as ambassadors with a royal mission to call all to the banquet feast of the great king. Yet none came. In John chapter 1 verse 12, the Lord came to his own, but they did not receive him. The invitation was spurned by blind, sinful, already condemned men and women. If you were condemned, wouldn't you want to plead for mercy if you were in the jail, knowing your guilt and just deserts? The poor in spirit were instead brought in, though. The unwise, the unwanted, they were shown mercy, but those who were invited did not come. They spurn the invitation. Preachers sent are not to give up. They are to preach passionately and invitingly, with earnest plea and prayer behind closed doors, being faithful to God, then relying on God's mighty power, his arm to save, to give new life, faith and repentance to be granted to desperately fallen, condemned sinners. Otherwise, none would be saved. The arm of the Lord has to be revealed to sinners. Today we see the other side of the coin, where the Savior himself was rejected, the suffering servant. There are so many lessons to learn from this that we can only touch the surface. The subject and worship of Christ and him crucified are an eternal study, and wonder for the beloved of God. The well is deep, and there is much treasure there, sweeter than the honeycomb, and richer than all gold or silver, or in someone else's case, a big 100M copper wire stolen. The value of gold and silver cannot match what is so rich in the well of God. Someone said that there are many things in the Bible to preach from. You wouldn't say that you can't preach from any passage. You have exhausted. You can never say that. But yes, but still the well is very deep, infinitely deep of God's word and wisdom. And we are only scratching the surface. We need to dig for it. The spiritual golden gems have to be dug. It will not come easily to unwilling and lazy minds, according to one writer. It reveals little to lazy minds. Unsanctified and unspiritual minds gain nothing of value. The Lord said, "If you seek me with all your heart, you shall find me. Earnestness and diligence will reap blessings, but always by believing faith." Just by working hard to study the Bible will not gain anything, but a humble, believing mind, believing faith in the Lord Jesus will reap the bountiful blessings. We come to the section, the contempt of the person of Christ because of his ordinary appearance and position. Christ taught publicly and spoke with authority, and not like the scribes or Pharisees. And he was often well spoken of. No one spoke like him and approved concerning the things spoken. The people marveled and praised God, especially at the miracles. They marveled at him more. Yet it appeared that one of the reasons people rejected his doctrine was due to their prejudice against his person. The other was the so-called difficult teachings that divided and separated those who truly followed him and received him. Such was the rejection of the Savior. We come to the low condition Christ submitted himself to, and how he abased and he lowered and emptied himself. He was of a lowly extraction, of an ancestor line. He was supposed to be of the kingly Davidic line, but Joseph, a descendant of King David, was reduced from a carpenter of possible ships. The Jews expected the Messiah to be a king, wielding earthly power, justice, destroying their enemies, the Romans, commanding political authority. This is what they expected of the king to come, the Messiah. But they would say this: "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, etc.? Now, not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. No prophet is welcome in his own home. His line, though of a dry ground, the region of growth and ministry in Galilee was such a place that no good thing came out of it. So believed the Jews of Jesus' time. They said unto him, "Are you not of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet." So this is what they thought of the Lord. Though his mother was a virgin, barren still, dry, yet out of all this would come the root, an offspring of David, that would far excel David. The government of the universe would be on Christ's shoulder. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6. It would be spiritual life in a spiritually dead and decadent religious society that was supposed to love God and obey him, yet instead this barren ground, this desert, unfruitful vine, didn't know the God who treated them so well, who hedged them around and tended them, watered them, yet they produced no spiritual fruit. Such was Israel to the coming Savior. It says in Isaiah chapter 11, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." That was the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we see his coming was not with great publicity, no pomp, no miracle displaying and grandeur, but lowly unnoticed. Kings often come with great show and display before their entrance. There's trumpets blowing, ceremonies, servants, officials, all preceding, waiting for the king to arrive. In the Old Testament, prophets often performed signs and wonders to authenticate themselves and their messages. This was one test of a true prophet, Deuteronomy chapter 18. There were signs of the apostles of the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And the Jews of Jesus' day expected signs and wonders at that whim and fancy with entertainment. But the Lord, he would not do it. And instead gave them signs of God's previous dealings recorded, like the miracle of Jonah in the belly of the big fish. The Lord would be resurrected. The Lord Jesus Christ's entrance into the world was in a smelly stable, no room in any inn for the King of Kings. His friends were the animals, his parents, some shepherds, some foreigners from afar, not even his own countrymen to welcome his coming. No princely welcome. He came to his own, but they did not receive him. He was born in a lowly surrounding. Christ left his glory in heaven, and people were veiled. They could not see him as the Shekinah glory of God. It was veiled. He took upon himself servanthood without any name or reputation and humbled himself. In Philippians it says, "But made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." He grew up like a tender plant before him. What was the reaction of the Son of God at the thought and experience of such humiliation, which came about on the day that he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary? That was the start of his humiliation. He never complained nor despised the office nor the task that was laid upon him. As long as it was the Father's will, he would live under it and act upon it. The Lord Jesus Christ grew up in the presence of God. He was God's beloved Son. We are told to hear him, listen to God's Son, whom he is well pleased. He lived a life conscious, always conscious of his Father's presence, who loved him and was in constant, unbroken communion with God the Father, except at the cross when he said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There was never any unbroken fellowship. He grew up before God, whose eye was upon him, but no one ever noticed the Christ, the Son of God, as the Son of God. It is enough that God looks with favor upon Jesus. As long as he lived in the presence of God, as long as he was obedient, trusting, dependent, and doing what God will, he grew up as a tender plant. No fuss, no noise, no hoo-ha. We do not know the details. There's only one account in the Gospels about his childhood. The adolescent life of the Lord Jesus was only one little paragraph. When he was 12 years old, we are told he lived and grew under the grace of God in wisdom and in the favor of the people. Luke chapter 3. the one who had to be with God the Father in the temple, while his parents searched frantically, anxiously for him, he grew in grace and the wisdom under them. Although it appeared that Christ was so fragile and would easily be crushed or broken, yet he would grow in power and strength as a tender plant. It would be an inner strength. Like a bruised reed, it would not break. What often betrays people is the first impression they get, and they think the person is such a weakling because he looks so fragile. Beware, they can be very strong on the inside, and no one can break them because they belong to the Savior, who was not the broken one. Although he went to the cross and was broken by the Lord for us. In Isaiah chapter 42 verse 3, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. The kingdom of God, though like a little mustard seed, will soon be a huge tree that birds find shelter and is seen all around. Thus will the greatness of the kingdom, the gospel and the Christ be seen through the eyes of only the faithful. Now we see that physical attraction was not, his physical appearance was not attractive to many. The Jews expected the Messiah to have some particular physical trait, like David. Oh, look at David, he was ruddy. That means he was reddish. Someone who was in the sun, someone who was experienced, tested. And David was said that he had a beautiful countenance and goodly to look at. Arise, he said to Samuel, anoint him, for this is he. Or did he look like Moses? Good looking, attractive, strong, which would charm the eye, attract the heart, and raise the expectations of all that saw him. Yet in appearance, Jesus had no particular beauty. Nothing good looking about him. Nothing extraordinary. Just plain Jesus. We call him the Lord Jesus. Plain. A man people would pass by without taking a second glance, without noticing anything striking, except he was visage was marred, except he was a man acquainted with grief. You know, they may wonder, why is this man looking older than he is? Why is he looking so, his countenance, as it were, so affected? People wouldn't have a second glance other than that. He wouldn't be a person they especially want to note, except for the popularity that he had when he was preaching. There was nothing to recommend him. He was not deformed or misshapen or disabled, but neither appealing physically, just ordinary. You know there are people whom you will say he's handsome, he's charming, he's attractive, but not so the Christ. He was not as aggressive as the people of the world are. Even ladies can be aggressive. He would not thrust himself forward without any warning and give you a shock, always wanting to say something. No, Christ was unobtrusive. There was a quiet essence, a deepness about him, a substance about Christ, unlike empty people. It is people I've noticed that are often left aside because they are too ordinary and too unobtrusive that people just pass by. However, the Lord's visage, his face, his countenance, you could see the burden of God's judgment and sins he was bearing, not of his own, but for on behalf of his people. That's why he looked older than he was. In John chapter 8 verse 57, they said, you're not older than 50 years old. Why they don't say 30 over? It's because his visage, his face showed the burden upon him, and that we believe affected his physical appearance. He shouldered the sins and sicknesses of his people, and thus suffered tremendously all the sins of his people for all ages, for all his people. Then said the Jews to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" When Jesus said, "Before Abraham, I am." Of Jesus he said, "I am a worm and no man, the reproach of men and despise of the people. All that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying." He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. So this is a reference to the Lord Jesus upon the cross, or moving to the cross. The Lord did not live a comfortable nor enjoyable life, but bore much suffering. It was expected of the Messiah to live a kingly life, splendor and majesty, with the comforts of a king, and have all that he desired. But on the contrary, he was a man of sorrows and experiencing grief. The actual word is sicknesses. He bore them. He shared with mankind in suffering diseases. He healed Peter's mother-in-law, and so he bore sicknesses. He did not live in castles. No servants nor slaves served him. No big royal banquets for him. He came as a servant instead. He is the servant of the Lord. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. People say, "Oh, how tragic his end, dying on the cross." But his whole life, from the day of his incarnation, the day he was conceived, the day he took human flesh, was a beginning of that state of humiliation as the Son of God. He was lowly and miserable, the misery of the world. He left the glories of heaven and became nothing for our sakes, in obedience to his heavenly Father, the God-man, the representative, the second Adam. But made himself of no reputation, Philippians, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. He suffered bearing the sin of his people and the misery of a world under the dominion of sin and Satan. He suffered so much. He was never settled. He had nowhere to lay his head. Remember he said that? No home to return to, no homely comforts to relax to. He was constantly, mostly on the move, except for the times he needed to be alone in the mountains to pray. Sometimes his determination showed. He was anxious. He was anxious to go, determined, or he would say, you know, the food that the Father gave him to do, to eat, the mission. He was anxious to go towards the cross. It was never mentioned that he ever laughed, had nowhere to lay his head, survived on arms, opposed and menaced by many, endured the contradictions, the inconsistencies of sinners against him, enduring this sinful world as a sinless, perfect Son of God. Oh, this alone should cause us to wonder. A sinless, perfect Son of God, living in the midst of a sinful world and among sinful people. You know, this morning, that you could only approach God to have communion with him when there were burnt offerings and peace offerings made. You know that the blood had to be sprinkled on the altar and on the book of covenant. Do you not know that blood is needed? Will God ever meet with a sinner and forget about his sin? No. The Holy One dwelt among a world of sinners. His spirit was tender, merciful, loving, always intended good. While people hurt him, when people scorn him, when people put him to death, he would say, "Father," he would plead for them and say, forgive them because of their ignorance. They do not know what they are doing. He wept over Lazarus and Jerusalem. Aged quickly at 30, looked like 50. He bore the griefs and burdens of others and sympathized with many who were affected and tormented by sin and its effects like sickness and death. He was a serious, sober-minded, devoted, and single-minded man who ever lived. He saw plainly sin as it is, its dangers and tyranny as they were, never hiding it, never trifling with it. And yet, with a certain demeanor and certain kindness toward those who were caught up in sin, those who were under the bondage of sin. We tend to play down sin in all its seriousness and dangers, but not so the Lord. The sentence of death was looming upon the vicarious one as a substitute for sins of his people, facing the impending anger and wrath of God towards sin and sinners. Christ would be the sin bearer. We see the low opinion the Jews had and the rejection of Christ by judging him superficially, externally and outwardly. Due to the lowly condition that the Savior subjected himself to, the Jews on account of this rejected him as the Messiah, expecting the Messiah of a certain type. They rejected him. They judged outwardly, externally, fleshly, worldly, just as the people in Samuel's day, they chose Saul of their own desire, just like the other nations. So you want a savior just like the other nations? You can have your savior, but it is not the Lord Jesus Christ. They judged with a sinful eye. They did not judge by true believing, expectant faith as the few who expected Christ coming saw. They could not see the spiritual substance, the essence of the person of Christ. One person in two distinct natures. The true beauty of Christ rested in the spiritual realm. It had to be discerned spiritually, but it was nevertheless very real. Fleshly hearts could not perceive the incarnate Christ. Only the spiritual man, the spiritually minded, could discern. Only the born again could see the kingdom of God in Christ. Failing to recognize Christ, the Son of God, it thus became the stone that the builders rejected. To whom, coming as unto a living stone, this allowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, which they were appointed. They just missed the boat. They went on the wrong boat. He was rejected, being of no value or use to them. And it says, though he was despised, we esteemed him not. When he was in a state of being despised, when he was being led to the cross, we didn't value him. That's what it means. We are just like the people of the Jews. We did not esteem him. We did not value him. We did not regard him highly. He was looked down, reproached. He was not fitting in the expectation of the Messiah. He did not fit their profile. He did not have the physical stature, the mold, the tallness, like, and the build like Saul, King Saul. So he wasn't very important anymore. The Jews and leaders hated him more and more as his influence grew, his popularity grew. Not that he courted popularity, but the Savior would certainly attract people because of what he said and because of what he did, his miracles. But it was too much for them to take, the Jews and the leaders. He's challenging their deep-seated authority, their teaching and interpretation of scriptures, and their increasing personal power, or rather their decreasing personal power. They started to decrease. Finally, they cried out to crucify him. They had enough of the Savior. And they chose a criminal Barabbas to be freed instead of the innocent Christ, thus hardening themselves against the truth and judging themselves worthy of death. For freeing a criminal, you have used this standard to free a criminal, and you judge the innocent Savior. So actually you are judging yourself. You have used this to judge the Savior. It was as if Christ was the one who hid his face from us. We couldn't see into the veil who he really was. We were blinded by unbelief, prejudice and pride. We hid our faces from him. So shameful. We along with the guilt of the Jews, we loathed and detested him, discredited, insulted him and spurned him. Do you not remember the days that you were not a believer, when in the company of unbelievers you would say something about Christians? And if those things come to haunt you, you have to come to Christ, because you need them to be washed. See? Your sins need to be washed. Because we had hid our faces from him, and we have said things about Christians, the beloved of God, and about the Savior. We would not come to the light of the world for fear of being shown that we really are sinners and workers of darkness. We wanted to run away. You remember, you wanted to run away from Christians who were telling the gospel to you. You wanted to run away from Christ as far as possible. But you knew there was something right about it, something convicting about it in your heart. We did not want to be confronted by him. If only we could see the Savior doing the Father's will. The Father and I are one, he said. That he was the high priest. He offered himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and rescue and redeem himself and elect. But thus submitting himself to the sufferings and miseries accompanying, but following that, the glories that would honor the Father. We come to two lessons that at least we should learn. The love of Christ for us and his sufferings is far more enough for us to live humble, consecrated and useful lives for him. We are to be conformed to his image if we are his. We are to love him more, give ourselves over to him more. We are to be serious, more serious about putting to death our remaining sins, of course by his strength, and obeying his commands. What is his important command? To love one another as I have loved you. If you love one another, then God the Father is in us. How is the demonstration of the love of the Father shown in us? How may we show it? If we try to live to serve God in a solitary way, in an isolated way, in a choosy way, keeping fellowship to a small circle of a few friends whom we get on very well, then what about the others who are more common, the common folks, the folks who are so ordinary, the folks who just live ordinary lives, no special jobs? Is that God's design in the church? It is often our inner self that is the problem. Instead of improving, increasing fellowship with God's people, we keep to only a few. It is true that we have fellowship more than others, but if no attempt is made to have fellowship with those who are more common believers, then we fail to see that one of them could be the Savior that you pass by. Would an angel come and say, "I'm sorry, you didn't. I was sitting there. I was all alone. But you didn't come to talk to me." See? So you see, you don't realize that it's often our inner self that we need to deal with. A true believer, when facing with his Christ, must honestly be more humble, more submitted to God. We will have an uneasy conscience when we are less and less building up the people of God, picking and choosing, interacting only with a certain level of fellowship with a certain group of people. We need to build up the God's church. The Lord Savior is a reminder to us that He, in His state of humiliation, suffered for us, that we may be a people who would value those whom the Lord Jesus saved. And then we can go through whatever. If you can see the Lord Jesus going through this very thing, then by trusting in Him, we can go through that loneliness, that struggle, whatever that affects the believer in his walk, that brings him down, discourages him. If we can see how the Savior would strengthen us, then we would have less complaint. We would not be moaning so much. Our eyes would be upon the Savior who went through that loneliness that He did for His people. And we can testify that many of our prayers were answered with the providential situation where we may have difficulty ministering or befriending people who didn't look very attractive, but somehow God provided the opportunity for us when we prayed about it, and the doors were just open between that person and us, and we were able to encourage or be mutually encouraged. See? May we not be that obstacle in the church sanctification, in the church growth, where we are able to use what we learn from here, that just as Christ suffered and endured, just as He was so ordinary, He has given us grace that we may see with spiritual eyes how we can minister to even those who are so ordinary. He must be seen more and more in our lives. Christ must be greater and we lesser. Let us be more conformed to His image. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory in Philippians, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than ourselves. You see, we are told that. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ wants us to have that mind. See, that is the application of it. That we have love for even those may not be so lovable. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So this involves humility, obedience to whom? To the Lord. Our life should be not of complaint because of pettiness, but because Christ has saved us. We should not be so easily worked up or slighted when we are more humble. When attacked and despised, Christ was meek. He spoke when necessary, but mostly He uttered not a sound. his purpose was still for their good, and he would not give pearls to pigs that would trample over it. He loved his people and sinners unless they were so hardened themselves and they refused to listen to Christ and were adamant to attack Christ. So this would teach us to go a bit longer way for the good of our fellow brethren. Love has to endure all for the sake of our brethren. Yes, you may say it's easy to talk about it, but it's got to do with our inner putting to death our selfish desires and looking at the good of others. Love covers a multitude of sins, isn't it? Otherwise, what point has Christ to minister to guilty sinners like us, unworthy, unloving, burn people? Isn't it? If we would only be saved if we were good looking or good or done good, then none would be saved. See? Christ died for the guilty and vile. So we reach out to sinners and not allow stumbling blocks to affect our preaching and ministry to those still lost. Mercy triumphs over judgment. God's mercy will be exalted as we hear the songs in Revelation. Let us be prayerful to build up the church. And finally, we see the way of the cross is the way of salvation. Before we go any further, what is your response as you read these few verses in the beginning? You feel a sense of pity and tears for the Savior? Do you cry when you watch that few years ago, that film, Passion of Christ? Or even 20 years ago, that movie? You find your heart so moved at the Lord Jesus being like that and enduring such? Will none cry to God for something else instead of just crying or being sad for Christ's experience? If you need to see these movies, then we can't stop you. But remember, you are only moved in that humane physical experience. And that is what that movie is meant for. But you have failed to see something more important. You think in terms of justice, a violation of person's human rights, an injustice upon him. His freedom of speech, his freedom of even speaking up. Are you so moved by all this and forget something more important? God does not want your pity upon his dear son. However innocent he was, it is not the pity that God wants. Some people, some women wept for him when he was on his way to be crucified. Oh, so pitiful, so sad. We don't doubt their human, genuine human feeling. It matters not to Christ. At such an important pivotal junction in human history, and you're only crying for my physical, emotional being? Such an important event in history? You weep for my mental suffering and yet miss the whole point, the whole wanting issue you have missed. The Godward, the universal purpose that all the angels shudder and long to see, what the prophets searched out to find out what manner of time and how it would come about. Oh, the angels are so concerned to find out. They are so quietened with sore anguish as they behold the eternal Son of God pouring out his soul and body here as part of the state of his humiliation, leading to his atonement. Oh, desperately pitiful us. Oh, merciful God, open our eyes that we may see the true import of what is being spoken here. Do not allow us to remain in a state of blindness. What seemed to be a judgment of Christ was in itself a judgment of the world and Satan. Did not Jesus say, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." He said this in Luke chapter 23. The very thing that people wailed upon was they should have wailed upon their own judgment to come. We mustn't let the gospel be watered down by the liberation theologist who is concerned for human rights, for the new theology of human suffering, and fail to see that the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned to deal with man's main problem, their alienation to God because of sin. Today the gospel needs the cloak of entertainment, the equal dialogue between man and God. Man must have the place to negotiate to God. Oh, all this seems so friendly, so fair, but it has no place in God's dealings. God is sovereign, and we must listen. We must be quiet. And he has used the gospel, the foolishness of the gospel, to save. No wisdom of man, no big show, no power of miracles will ever convert anyone. Only the foolishness of the gospel to be preached and preached and preached until it is unwanted. Man must go through that key, that gate of salvation, called the foolishness of the gospel. Christ only shall be the way of salvation. This is the way that God's glory is shown, that no glory will redound to man, because it is something that no man will boast about, a man dying for another man. But a man dying for a wretched, condemned man. Some man may die for another man, but God's way is a man dying for a wretched, condemned sinner. And what man, what efficacy can one sinner pay for another sinner? He will not be able to save him. Christ bore all upon his body. So no attraction to his body will help. No attraction to his good looks, he had none. No pity will help you enter the kingdom of heaven. Only through the cross. God chose the base, the weak things, the poor appearance, the poverty, the things people look down upon, the things people despise, so that the cross would be the way of salvation and all glory given to God, because it is God's way. No man may boast. No delivery of the preacher, no mighty cleverness of his abilities would ever bring anyone into the kingdom of God. So let us not be distracted in our preaching and evangelism. Let us not be distracted by outward appearances, but let us discern by the plain truth spiritually. It is hard. Well, it's easy to judge by appearance. We are people of senses. We see things in big sizes, impressive credentials, in beauty and power. Yet God has not chosen that way for salvation of people. God has chosen the hidden spiritual realm, which eyes that are open only can see. And so this is a message for us. Let us not be deceived by appearances. Let us value spiritual things, and let us build, because the eternal things are of value. The temporal things will pass away. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us we are saved, who are saved, it is the power of God. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the wisdom by the world knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But unto them that are called Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For you see your calling, brethren, not many of you were wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble were called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, that no flesh should glory in his presence. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ, Paul said, and him crucified. So we might apply this to our lives, of that simplicity that is devoid of show and put on, of a certain poverty, a meekness, a continuing mortification of self and pride, and a desire to lead others to the saving, the Savior of the Bible. His humility must reflect his people's humility, the fear of God and love for his fellow men. May God help us to value our great Savior, who became sin for us, who knew no sin. He bled for us, did not complain, committed his life to the Father. Let us fellowship with him every day, welcoming him, regarding him highly before others, and speaking well of him to all, spreading the good news. May the sinner who yet does not know Lord, the Lord Savior, find in Christ and esteem him as the most precious thing that he has ever owned. We close with a